Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word as you are able to do so. And again, our text this morning is 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7 through verse 12. Hear the Word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Be seated, please. And they still keep coming. This is great. Okay. We continue today. And by the way, I would ask you, I think you will profit most if you'll keep your Bible or phone or whatever you're using to see God's Word, to have it in front of you. I'll be referring to aspects of the text, of course. But we continue today in our treatment on the Apostle John's first letter. And let me take a minute just to show how this section is really flowing very smoothly and very logically. In 1 John chapter 3, basically the end of chapter 3, you have verses 23 and 24. And John is bringing a statement to a conclusion, and it's about how we know that we know the Lord truly. The words read, "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." Two things there. "Just as He has commanded us, whoever keeps His commandments, especially these two commandments, abides in God and God in Him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." Now, Kurt, a few weeks ago, rightly preached on this text. 1 John 3 is speaking to Christian assurance. How do we know that we belong to the Lord and abide in Him? Because by His Spirit we rightly know and confess Jesus as the Son of God and Savior, and that we love one another. And so then I had an occasion to preach, and it was 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. That is John expanding the thought of what it means to believe in Jesus rightly. You'll remember that he mentions that true believers believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, speaking of His preexistence, His incarnation, the reality that He is the God-man. False teachers destroy that, move away from that position, and they are called Antichrist in that text. And so that was the issue of John expanding on believe rightly, confess rightly the Lord Jesus. Today, in these verses, verses 7 through 12, it's just six verses, but it becomes really clear what the theme is about. And it really will run into chapter 5. From this verse, 1 John 4, 7, all the way into chapter 5, about verse 4 or verse 5, 33 times some form of the word love is used, either like beloved or a verb love or loves or noun love. And so 33 times in 21 verses, that term is used. And in our text alone, just 6 verses, some form of the word is used 15 times. Guess what the subject is today? The love of God. And how in the world, in one sermon, can we address this? But we will do our best. But John is not just going to raise this subject for an academic purpose. He's driving to the point. Remember, he had said, believe in Christ and love one another. This is the beginning of his treatment of why we love one another. So there's a very practical point here. But let's begin. So I'll have 3 points. And I'm going to revolve my points around this interesting concept that we read that John says, as we were ending in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. That is, with our physical eyes, we have never truly seen him. And you might think, well, what about some of the Old Testament things and things like that? There was all a certain form of mediation through that. It was maybe done in a vision. It was done through some angelic apparition, something like that. No one has ever been fully exposed to the glory of God in these bodies because God clearly says, if that happens, you're dead. There's that much difference. So John is correct. No one has ever seen God. So I'm going to revolve my sermon around this because I think it becomes important to John. So our first point is simply this. The unseen and only God is love. We're talking here about the nature of God. This will speak to the origin of love and love's source. Verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so this unseen God, now we have this incredible truth revealed to us that he is characterized by love. So there's this declaration, verse 8b. And it's also, by the way, it also gets repeated in verse 16 of this text because, again, John is continuing this theme into chapter 5. Some. God is love. Those 3 words are repeated twice in this short section. And so what John is saying is that the quality of love is one of God's attributes. He has always been loving. As God, he is from eternity to eternity, as what God is with all of his attributes, without change. He is immutable, unchanging. And so love, you might say, has been in existence from eternity and will continue into eternity because it's an attribute of God. It's of the very essence of God. Love is something true of God. But it's important to say now, love is not God. In other words, those 3 words, you can't turn them around. All kinds of heresies and evils would result if we said love is God, and particularly put our own definition to love. But it is absolutely correct and right, and we are to believe fully that our God is love. Love is, of course, not the only attribute of God. He is love, but it's not to the exclusion of any of his other attributes. The scriptures make several statements like this. John actually makes a couple of others. In his gospel, he will say God is spirit. And earlier in this letter, he has already said God is light. Author of Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. And you get statements like that because there are multiple attributes to God, and they don't argue amongst themselves. They are all fully integrated in the unity of God's purpose. But we can say what this means is that all of God's activity is loving. And therefore, even in judgment, he judges in love. He judges righteously. He judges because of holiness. You can see all of it coming together. A.W. Tozier says, because God is a unity, he never suspends one of his attributes in order to exercise another. His love is uncaused, and to us it is undeserved. We are to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love that has found us. If we're a Christian today, it's because God loved us. John actually says that, but more about that later. So it is because God is love that love comes from God, and those who know God love one another. Now we could spend the rest of our time actually with all the accolades of this three-word statement. Robert Law called this very statement we just read and is here twice the summit of all revelation. John Stott says it is the most comprehensive and sublime of all biblical affirmations about God's being. God is love. We might want to ask the question, what then is the definition of love? And we're going to see, particularly in the second point, that when we speak about God's love, we're talking about his voluntary and chosen commitment to do that which is truly good, good for someone, even at great personal cost. We'll note that particularly in the second. But you might be thinking, Bill, everybody I talk to on the streets, everybody at work, if I were to ask them, what is God like or what are some characteristics of God, you'd say, oh, well, he's a God of love. Everybody knows this. Why are you spending time on this? We would be wrong to think that way. The only reason in the American culture that people do, I agree that people do think that, the only reason they do that is because of the Christian founding fathers we had and the impact of Christian faith in churches in the founding and in the early history of America. That's the only reason. We do read our Bibles, you know. What I mean by that is if you read the Old Testament, when Israel entered the Promised Land, it was filled with false religions. Religions that practice things. Does this encourage you with a God of love? Religions that practice child sacrifice, ritual prostitution. You remember the prophets of Baal when their God was not responding, dancing around, yelling, shouting, cutting themselves? Is that what you would like us to do up here? The darkness and blindness in the world is incredible. We could go further, but let me mention one of the, just a fellow, a name we will recognize, Tim Keller. Tim Keller, when he was a college student, had come to know the Lord, but his theology was developing. And he struggled with the fire and brimstone preaching that he had often heard. And so at college now, he took courses in Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Confucianism and Judaism. And he actually, he confesses at that specific point, he kind of liked a lot of the Buddhist people and thoughts that he was encountering. He wanted to believe, he said, this is from his book, The Reason for God. He wanted to believe in a God of love who accepted people regardless of their beliefs and practices. The result of his study is this. He found no other religious text outside of the Bible that said God created the world out of love and delight. Essentially, all the others spoke about the creation of the world, our existence, through struggles and violent battles and warfare. So this is not something obvious. We know this because the unseen God has declared it. What are some applications from this, real quick? Just one point. We learn now, you see, this is the important application. God and God alone defines the meaning of love. If you go to Hollywood for that meaning, you'll be wrong. If you go anywhere else, you'll be wrong to some extent. God defines the definition, the meaning of love. He is the author, therefore, and source of any expression of true love. Where does love come from in our world? True love comes ultimately from God, either from His common grace working in people who don't yet know Him, or through us, through those who have known. And then J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, I encourage you, speaking in his chapter on the love of God, says this, and I wonder if this reflects your life and mine. It's deeply challenging. He says, God is love is the complete truth about God so far as the Christian is concerned. The Christian believes that his heavenly Father gives expression to his love in everything he says and does. And we could add, in everything he says to us and does to us. Romans 8:28 is really true for the Christian. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So there is application from this point, but we need to move on. Because I said, as John says, he's the unseen God, and he's wanting us to know him as a God of love. Well, point two, the unseen God manifests his love in the gift of his Son for us. This is verses 9 and 10. In this, look at the clarity of this. In this, the love of God, and John's going to point us to what follows to this. In this, and now listen to me, the love of God was made manifest, seen, displayed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember, no one had ever seen him, and still no one sees him now. But he revealed himself. And he revealed himself in the person and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John, in his gospel, you'll remember the prologue to the gospel, he says this again. John 1, verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, that is Jesus, has made him known. It is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may even say, well, Bill, I haven't seen him. Well, we in a sense do, because of what the Spirit has done in having the Scriptures written for us, including especially the gospel accounts and the statements in the epistles. It is in Jesus the Christ that God has revealed that from everlasting to everlasting, he has been, is, and will ever be a God of love. Now, don't let this big word, propitiation, pass you by, because it's hugely important. It's a fancy term that means the turning away of wrath by means of a sacrifice. The turning away of wrath by means of an offering, a sacrifice. This offering is, of course, God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. In all false religions, men and women are attempting all manner of things to propitiate themselves, to deal with their guilt that they have before whatever God they have conspired to hold in their minds. But you want to hear me say, they are trying to do that. They are trying to do that with their animal sacrifices. They're trying to do that with, and it's still going on. People are still doing that with, well, maybe I can do this. Maybe I can give enough away. Maybe I can serve in a food house for poor people or something like that. How can I get rid of the guilt that is upon me? And so all false religions are trying to do it in other means. It is the Christian faith that says, God has done it. God has done it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian message, one person says, is that the greatly offended God has taken the initiative himself to provide the one and only sacrifice that will completely extinguish his wrath against my sin and yours. This one word, this one reality of Christ's death on the cross, he who lived the perfect life and died for us. It teaches a lot of truths. It teaches us that God personally hates sin. You got to hate something pretty bad to intentionally sacrifice your son. Sin is serious. But it teaches us, you see, the greatness of God's love. What greater thing could he have done? What greater gift could God have given? Remember, he doesn't have multiple sons to sacrifice. Jesus is the monogenes. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. There is only the one. Propitiation teaches us that Christ's death has satisfied the Father and was a substitution for sinners. It was God's holiness and justice that required satisfaction, and God's love provided that satisfaction. John Stott has written a wonderful commentary on 1 John. He says, "It is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God himself, who in holy love undertook to do the propitiation. And God himself, who in the person of his Son died for the propitiation of our sins. Thus God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it his own self in his own Son when he took our place and died for us." So there is the display. Where do you go to find the height, the width, the depth, the length of the love of God? You open your Bible and prayerfully think through the crucifixion accounts. Think through what all of that means. And we are, again, by the power of the Spirit, reminded, here is love. Here is a love that accomplishes exactly what I desperately need, the forgiveness of sins. By the way, Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes a wonderful application from this. He says, and we studied this in our Tuesday morning group when we were going through Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 reads this way, starting at verse 31. Paul is ending this wonderful chapter, again, on the subject of assurance of salvation, and he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" These things that he has written about through 8 chapters of Romans. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" You see, that's another simple statement. But the cross, the Lord Jesus, the sending of him by the Father, proves that none less than the God of heaven and earth is for me, is for you, if you trust in the Lord. That would be a text to continue to read through. But let's get to the third point. And we read this, or I say this, now. So that we've said God has proved, he has manifested his love in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does not walk the earth as a man anymore. That was historic, true, historic, life-changing, the greatest demonstration of the love of God. But what about now? What about the present? Now, the unseen God is made manifest as we, his children, show we are truly his by loving one another. That's John's argument. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, he just recounted the love of Christ for us. If God so loved us, and he did, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We could go back to verse 7, which reads, Beloved, let us love one another. That is there. John will even say in the negative in verse 8, anyone who does not love his brother does not know God, because God is love. This is the third time in this epistle that John is speaking of loving one another. He's done it earlier in chapter 2. He's done it in chapter 3, where he says essentially the same thing. So now we're at the third time, but this time he is relating this obligation to love one another to God's very nature of love and with God's loving activity in Christ. He's being very logical here. There is an ironclad link, John says, between true saving life in Christ and loving especially his people. And then, of course, whoever else we would encounter in the world should receive some of our love there. But there is an ironclad link in John's mind between people who have been saved by a loving God and then loving others of his children. And we want to hear that obligation today. That's what he says. The word is, we also ought to love one another. Stott again, obligation is not too strong a word. John is saying that because God is love himself, that he has loved us in Christ and he continues to love us. And so now God desires to continue to love in and through you and me. So I want to focus, the obligation is there. The obligation is there as a proof. You're not saved by doing good deeds for other people. But if the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love, has come as a gift from God in your salvation to renew your heart and mind and soul and indwells you, he is going to point you to loving other people as an evidence of his presence. But I want you to hear the privilege of this. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. And then there's this interesting phrase, and his love is perfected in us. Now, for a long time, and most of us, I think, tend to think that, well, what John is teaching here is that God works in me, and I respond by loving him, and I love his children. And as I'm doing those things, I am further sanctified, growing more and more in the Lord. That's true, but that's not John's point. All through this text, when he's been speaking about God's love, he's not really speaking about my activity as much. He's speaking about God and his love. No need to change it here at the end. In other words, the whole paragraph is concerned with God and his love, and the text is saying that God's love is brought to perfection only when it is reproduced in us or among us in our dealings with one another. This is an incredible truth. I may not have stated it well yet, but in the past, God displayed his love in the gift of his Son on the cross. In the present, God is working so that people observing the way you and I speak and act to one another, assist others, pray for others, serve others, they are drawn to say, not they're such good people. They are to be drawn to say, oh, there is a God, and a marvelous feature of his character is his love. Do you hear the calling as an individual, but also as a community, to be so exercising the love of God that has been shown to us to one another, that God is being revealed in and through us as a God of love? The character of our love is to be like his. Jesus said this in the upper room. You'll remember he gives the new commandment. We're to love one another as he has loved us. And he specifically says, by this men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. People are supposed to be seeing us and be thinking, wow, what kind of God do they have? A God of love. I call that just the highest of privileges, highest of callings. And so as we come to an end, I'm just going to conclude on this one note. I encourage every one of us to apply this sermon at least in this way. When you have time this afternoon, take your Bibles, pray to the Holy Spirit, turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and read slowly. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not keep an account of wrongs. Love endures all things. That's the way we are to be acting with one another, because that's exactly how your loving God has dealt with you. May God be pleased to increase. It's not that love is absent at Trinity. It's just this is it. This is what Christianity is all about. And we need to grow and continue to work with this calling, this high privilege. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I ask that you would confirm in every heart today that you are love. God is love. That you are for us, and you have proven that beyond a shadow of a doubt in the gift of your Son. If there is someone here today who has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw him to see that this is not some religion of do's and don'ts and working your way here and there, but it is a religion of receiving by faith the only Savior of the world, Jesus the Christ. Do these things, we pray, to your glory. Increasingly, may you be glorified, may you be seen as a God of love through the actions and words, the activities of Trinity Presbyterian Church. Amen.